As mentioned before, we begin the shiur this week. Next week, there will not be a shiur for two reasons, actually. One of which is Tadir, and one is Eino Tadir. The Tadir is Hanukkah, and we've taken to not having a shiur on the Monday of Hanukkah. And the Eino Tadir is the fact that our daughter, Mitz Hashem, is getting married next Monday night. So we will be able to fulfill the adage of Mevatlin Talmud Torah Ripnei Hachnasas Kala. I will say that when we were discussing the timing for the wedding, my immediate and in fact only reaction was not on a Monday night. But in the event, Hanukkah helped, and it will be on a Monday night. But we will pick up in Mirtz Hashem in 2 weeks' time. In the meanwhile, of course, all attention turns to Hanukkah. It's 8 days in the year. That's as long as our Chagim get. And there are 8 days of which we need to make a good use. And I wanted to begin this evening by sharing some comments and insights into the Alanisim prayer of Hanukkah. Because the Alanisim really is the feature of Hanukkah which appears most and accompanies us throughout the Chag. It's there in all of the tefillahs, it's in whatever benching there may be. We say it more often than Maoz Tzor and Haneros Halalu, and of course it dates back from Chazal themselves. And there's a lot, as we can appreciate, the commentators over the ages devoted much attention to the specific way, and the nusach, of course, every word is weighed and measured. And so we begin at the beginning, Bimei Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, and interestingly, the first discussion in Alanisim is something of a technical one, in the sense that we've mentioned Matisyahu, we've mentioned his father, Yochanan, and then we've applied the title Kohen Gadol. And the question is, who was the Kohen Gadol? Was it Matisyahu or was it Yochanan? And it would change, if one is very particular, the way that one would intone these words, because it is it Matisyahu ben Yochanan who was the Kohen Gadol, namely Matisyahu, or was it Matisyahu, the son of Yochanan, the Kohen Gadol? There was an individual called Yochanan Kohen Gadol. He is well known for various reasons throughout Chazal, but it's not clear that he was the father of Matisyahu. It's more likely that he was one of his descendants, grandson, great-grandson, a little bit later on. And interestingly, Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz brings a proof in this matter from the Chumash. How will one get a proof from the Chumash? Because really our question is, when you mention a person and their father and then give a title, does it apply to the person or to the father? Well, in Parshas Baalosecha, when we have the episode with Eldad and Medad and Misnabim B'machaneh, and Yehoshua is upset. And the Pasuk says, the end of Baalosecha, Vayan Yehoshua bin Nun Mishares Moshe. Yehoshua, the son of Nun, attendant of Moshe. Says Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz, who was the attendant of Moshe, Yeshua or Nun? It's Yeshua. And we see, therefore, that the style is to mention the person and then his father, but then the title devolves back to the person, and therefore he's inclined to understand that likewise, Matisyahu was the Kohen Gadol, Matisyahu ben Yochanan, but Matisyahu was the Kohen Gadol. Okay, be that as it may, that's a rather halachic discussion with halachic implications, actually. The Shulchan Aruch talks about it, as does the Shach and others. But as we move forward, and again, paying attention to detail, we describe the religious oppression of Greece, or the branch of Greece that confronted us, in a very specific way. Kesha'omda Malchus Yovan Harasha Al Amcha Yisrael, they rose up against your people, Israel, Lahashkicham terasecha ulaviram mechukei ritzonecha, to make them, cause them to forget your Torah, and to remove them from the statutes of your will. That's a very specific formulation. But from a certain point of view, as we can appreciate, if this is all that we say, then it says it all. meaning within this formula is really the subtotal of what the confrontation between Yavan and Yisrael was about. How so? It's very interesting that Greece, on the one hand, they stand for wisdom and they seemingly or ostensibly embrace wisdom in all of its forms. And yet the wisdom of Torah was rejected by them. It was an anathema to them. Initially, it was translated into Greek, but ultimately it was abandoned by them and declared illegal. It was forbidden to teach Torah. What happened? The translation of the Torah into Greek was effectively an effort to have Jewish wisdom subsumed and absorbed within the greater Greek wisdom. And if that would have happened, it could have taken its place in the faculty of ancient studies and so on and so forth to be, but it was only really on Greek terms. Everything changed when the Jewish people continued to learn the Torah on its terms, because the terms of the Torah are antithetical to Greece's approach to wisdom. For Greece, the human mind stands at the center. Anything which cannot be comprehended or sensed is discarded. And certainly the notion that the wisdom is meant to connect a person to something higher than him and more transcendent, a more transcendent being, that is antithetical to Greece. And that's why we say, lahashkicham Torosecha, that pronoun is very important. Your Torah. In other words, they would have been perhaps okay with the Torah, just not your Torah. Because Torosecha, with that kaf at the end, means it's Torah as a means to connecting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that connection, of course, was the bone of contention between Yavan and Yisrael. Likewise, La'aviram mechukei ritzonecha. We know there's many words for mitzvos, and there's mishpatim, and etos, and mitzvos, and toros, and chukim, and pikudim, yet the unique connotation of chukim are mitzvos whose reason is not known to us. Again, for Greece, that is something which is unacceptable. If a person doesn't understand why they would do something, then they don't do it. So it's really the chukim that represent what divides Yisrael and Yavan. Yisrael subscribed to Chukim because Chukim are understood in terms of higher wisdom. For Greece, there is no higher wisdom. They are as high as it gets. And as Mefarshim point out, from a certain point of view, every mitzvah has a chok. Not just those, that group of mitzvahs which are famous for being Chukim, like Parah Aduma. Every mitzvah has a chok. Even mitzvahs which are well understood by human intellect, not to kill and not to steal, but the specific parameters which really are the Chukim of that mitzvah. Why is it that on this side it's acceptable? On this side it's forbidden. To put to the dividing line to be put where it is its own type of chok. Interestingly, and it's a nuanced point, and this is really one that is easy to say both alanisms and not pay attention to, we even refer to the Jewish people differently in the alanisim on Hanukkah than the alanisim of Purim, the sister festival. If you look in the Siddur, they're very conveniently side by side. And whereas in Hanukkah we say, Kesha'omda Malchus Yavan Harasha, Al Amcha Yisrael, we mention the Jewish people by name. They are Amcha Yisrael, your people Israel. Whereas in Alanisim for Purim, we don't refer to them as Amcha Yisrael. We say Kisha Amad Alehem, Haman HaRasha. Haman rose up against them. Who are they? Obviously, the Jewish people. Needless to say. But if it's needless to say, and therefore we just say them, and we understand it's the Jewish people, why do we spell it out on Hanukkah? How did they on Purim become your people Israel on Hanukkah? And the point is that what was being targeted on Purim was them, was the Jewish people. What was being targeted on Hanukkah was them as your people Israel. They could stay as long as they would change. Haman is not interested in them changing. He wants them. The Greeks are not interested in oppressing them, but in oppressing Amcha Yisrael. And that sets the scene now for the confrontation which was to follow. And so we say, Hashem had compassion and stood by the Jewish people in their time of distress. And then we begin to describe the victory in a number of ways. We say, Masarta giborim biyad halashim, virabim biyad ma'atim, the strong in the hands of the weak, the many in the hands of the few, temeim biyad tahorim, rishon biyad tzadikim, the impure in the hands of the pure, and the wicked in the hands of the righteous, and so on and so forth. And what many Mefarshim wonder about is that roughly halfway through this sentence, it ceases to be such a big chiddush, in a sense. If you tell me the many were delivered in the hands of the few, that's news, because it's counterintuitive. The strong in the hands of the weak, that's news. But if you tell me that not only that, but the wicked were delivered into the hands of the righteous, my response would be, I should hope so. They're wicked, we're righteous. Why is it described almost on the same level of chiddush? It's almost as if the impure are delivered into the hands of the pure, that's as surprising as if the many are delivered into the hands of the few. But why should it be? If the morals are on the Jewish people's side. Says Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, that's the point. It is a chiddush if the wicked are delivered into the hands of the few. Not because they deserve more to win, but they're prepared to do more in order to win. Part of being the wicked is that there are certain tactics that they would resort to which are intensely immoral or cruel or oppressive, but they would not shy away from them because nothing stands in their way. They don't have that code. The righteous have a code, and that actually limits the tactics that are available. There are certain things they cannot bring themselves to do. There are certain lines that they will not cross, which means if you ever pit the wicked against the righteous in military terms, the wicked are more likely to win. Why? Because they'll stoop lower in order to get what they need and do things and apply pressure in a way which no civilized person would do or no moral person would do. And this, I believe, is a very, very meaningful comment. And in fact, it brings to mind something that the Or HaChaim HaKadosh says a couple of weeks ago in Parshas Vayetze, where Yaakov introduces himself to Lavan, that is to say, through Rachel to Lavan, and he gives a double introduction, a dual introduction. He is Achi Aviha, he's her father's brother, meaning Lavan's relative, and he's also Ben Rivka, the son of Rivka. And Rashi, as we know, comments that these are two alternative routes that Yaakov is saying. Lavan can take either one, I'll be there waiting for him. On the one hand, because it's redundant, that's really the problem. If you're Rivka's son, that's how you're related to Lavan. These are not two separate things. But rather, says Rashi, they represent two separate modes of behavior. On the one hand, he might want to be like Lavan. He might want to be manipulative and devious. If he is, says Yaakov, I'm his brother. Meaning if he wants to go that route, I can go that route. If, on the other hand, if he wants to be kosher, which is always a possibility, some also Ben Rivka, I can be kosher. And that is the simple understanding of how Rashi presents these two. Whichever way you choose, I can be either or. But the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, clearly basing himself on Rashi, he asks a simple question, which everyone should ask. Namely, is it really true that Yaakov is Lavan's equal in deviousness? Is that the case? And moreover, the follow-up question is, we should hope not. In other words, it's not good that he should be Lavan's equal. It's good that he's not as devious as Lavan. But he says that he is. What does he mean to say? Says the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, these two ideas of being Lavan's brother in deviousness, but Rivka's son in uprightness, they're not two alternatives that Yaakov says, I can go either route. I can either go kosher or non-kosher. No, they both exist at the same time. That's what Yaakov is saying to Lavan. As if to say, I know Lavan, and I can be as devious as him. But at the same time, I'm also Rivka's son. Which means, that doesn't mean that I would be prepared to match his tactics wherever he goes. Because as long as it's faithful to the profile of being a son of Rivka, I'll match wits with him in terms of being devious like him. But as soon as he would cross the line, I'm not going to cross it with him because I'm a son of Rivka. And it's said so early on by Yaakov to Rachel, I think it's really fair to say that this remains, one could almost say, the trial of the Jewish people. That's their mission, their challenge. Is to match the loved ones of this world while not losing their status as the sons of Rivka of this world. And that is Maisim Bechol Yom. That's by Yomim Ahem Bazman Hazeh. It literally follows us every day, as we know. So this then is the fascinating comment of Rabbi Hanan Wasserman. If you hear that the Rishayim were delivered into the hands of Tzadikim, that's as much news as if the many were delivered into the hands of the few. So far, we've gone through four of the phrases, and then we get to the fifth, which is Zaydim biyad oskei terasecha. And who are the Zaydim? The willful ones, into the hands of those who involve themselves in your Torah. As we can appreciate, there's a certain symmetry that has been preserved throughout, which seems to be somewhat broken here. So far, we've had what is very clearly davar vihipucho. Thing and its opposite. Thesis, antithesis. If the opposite of giborim is halashim, and the opposite of rabim is miyatim. So on and so forth. Temeim and tahorim, rishorim and tzadikim. But then we come to this number five, where you have two seemingly disconnected ideas. Clearly one is on the side of bad, and one is on the side of good. But they don't seem to meet as a thesis and an antithesis. The willful in the hands of those who involve themselves in your Torah. How is this dover vihipucho, this phrase number five? And this question is raised by the Beis Yosef, Rabbi Yosef Cairo, in the Beis Yosef. Part of his job is to explain everything that's going on, but including the nusach of the tefillah here. And the Beis Yosef opens up at least the gateway, one could say, for the answer, which then others go through. Says Beis Yosef, in fact, if you look through Tehillim, you will see that Zaydim, which needs to be defined, the willful ones, translated so far, needs to be defined, are the opposite of Oskei Terasecha. Where do we see this? Says Beis Yosef, it's a well-known pasuk in Tehillim. Zaydim helitsuni ad ma'od, right, the willful ones, they scorned me to a great deal. Mitarascha lo notisi, but I did not swerve from your Torah. We see that devotion and dedication to Torah is the reaction, the opposite reaction to that of Zaydim. Zaydim helitsuni ad ma'od. And therefore, says Rabbi Yosef Cairo, this part of the Alanisim clearly based on that pasuk in Tehillim, and there's your davar vihipucho. Your Zaydim in the hands of Oskei Terasecha. However, as we can appreciate, there's more that needs to be said. How is Oskei Terasecha the opposite number to Zaydim? And really, therefore, we need to ask the question, what are Zaydim? We translate them, Zaydim is like mazed. It's like willful ones. But what does that mean? Well, another pasuk will illuminate, a pasuk in Mishle, from father to son, from Tehillim to Mishle. The pasuk in Mishle says, Zayd Yahir Leitz Shema. The arrogant Yahir, that's the concept of Yuhara, of arrogance. The haughty or the arrogant, his name is a Leitz, his name is a scoffer. So says Mishle. So once again, we have the two concepts of Zaydim Helitzuni, the willful ones who scoff, and the Zayd is the Leitz. But the third ingredient that comes in here is that of Yahir. Of arrogant. And how do these three all come together? How does arrogance feature within scoffing, which then leads to being willful? The answer, say the Mefarshim, is that scoffing, in a sense, is a product of arrogance, because if a person feels that their ideas are greater and more profound and more accurate and more insightful than anyone else, so then if other ideas come along, they will seek to dismantle them, they will seek to destroy them, to belittle them. And that is really the concept of leitzonos. To scorn at something or to scoff at something is to demean its value, because the person feels that his ideas are of ultimate value, everyone else's competition, to be raised to ground level. And that person is called a zayd. Zayd means he's willful. And what does this mean? That he acts in accordance with his will, because he defines the right way to act in accordance with his will. By definition, if that's what I would like to do, then being me, that must be the most correct path. And this, of course, is Greece. Because Greece effectively went through every other system of wisdom with an approach of leitzonos. Leitzonos, not in the sense that they made light of it, made jokes about it, but yes, to the extent that they belittled it, they dismissed it, they discarded it, they rejected it through leitzonos, really. And why did they do that? Because they were possessed of supreme confidence and arrogance in their own philosophies that they had developed. Everything else needs to make way. And then they would impose their will on everyone else. And once again, this is at the heart of the confrontation between Yavan and Yisrael, to the extent that the opposite number to Zaydim therefore becomes Oskei Torasecha. The term Oskei Torasecha, it's an important term, we say it every day, Lasok B'Divrei Torah, which you could maybe translate as to busy ourselves with Divrei Torah, but that's a busy translation. But Lasok means to be involved. To be involved in the sense that when you're osik in something, you involve yourself in something that's worthwhile. Other things that are of not necessarily a great value, you may deal with them, but the involvement is of something with which you perceive ultimate value. And therefore, Oskei Torasecha really is the response to Zaydim. Zaydim says the Torah, whatever it represents, what we have is better. Oskei Torasecha is you can't do better than Torah. It takes the best of our energies and the best of our involvement. And that is what's behind that number five, Zaydim Biyad Oskei Torasecha. And so the war is done, the war is won, and then we say, Va'achakein ba'u vanecha ledvir beisecha. After that, your children came to the devir of your house. The term devir is actually not that easy to translate or to identify, but it certainly represents the Beis HaMikdash. And there's two very interesting points. Firstly, if you look through the Alanisim again, for Hanukkah, you'll see that the Jewish people are mentioned three times. The first two times, it's the same. And the second time, pardon me, and the third time is different. Meaning, the first two times they are referred to as Amcha Yisrael. At the beginning, Kesha'amda Malchus Yavan Harashah, Al Amcha Yisrael, as they rose up against your people Israel. Then we say, Ula Amcha Yisrael, Asisa Tshua Gedula Ufrokan Kayom Hazeh. So the Jewish people are referred to as Amcha Yisrael. And then we have the final reference to those involved on our side is this phrase, Va'achar kein ba'u banecha ledver besecha. Your sons came. Your children came. It's very interesting. They've gone to your people, Israel, to your children. And what's behind that? But really, when we think about it, what's behind it is that the confrontation between Greece and Israel is national in nature, meaning they are attacking everything about that's distinct about the Jewish people. It is, of course, a confrontation between Yavan and Amcha Yisrael, the concept of your people Israel, and everyone was under that oppression in one form or another. Not everyone recognized that they were under every form of oppression. The physical and political oppression was recognized by everyone. But the spiritual oppression, some people didn't recognize it. They were either indifferent to it or perhaps even welcoming of it. And that is the unique element within the Hanukkah story of what's called Misyavnim. Those Misyavnim are really Hellenists. No other festival that we know of had people on our side that actually sympathized with the other side. In Purim, you don't find such a thing. No one sympathized with Haman, and so on and so forth. But with regards to Hanukkah, it was much more complex, to the extent that not only was not everyone upset by the situation in spiritual terms, but it was only a minority of them that actually went to war. And not everyone endorsed the war, certainly not in the beginning. Which means that by the time the war is done, the ones who make their way to the Beis HaMikdash, it's no longer Amcha Yisrael, in a sense, because now we're dealing with the actions of a few. And those few are called Bonecha. And Bonecha is a very different appellation than Amcha Yisrael, because Bonecha is suggests an even closer relationship, not just your nation, but also your children. And why do we call them your children? I think the answer is in the word V'achar Kein. The word V'achar Kein means after that. But as we know, there's two types of after in the Torah. There's Achar Kein and there's Acharei Kein. What is the difference between Achar and Acharei? Rashi tells us, it's based on the Medrash, that because there's two types of after. There's straight after, and then there's sometime after. It may perhaps even a good while after. Achar is immediately after. Acharei is sometime after. The reason for which, interestingly, as explained by the Radak in Sefer Yehoshua, Acharei is very simply the plural of Achar, which means it's a number of afters. Whereas the one Achar is directly after. Acharei is a few after this and that and the other. So isn't it interesting that in the Al HaNisim we say, V'achar kein ba'u banecha, meaning straight after. And this is part of the story which certainly deserves our appreciation. One can only imagine after however long they'd been spending fighting and hiding and everything, that perhaps having achieved the level of success that they did against Greece at that time, so it's time to go home. There's a Beis HaMikdash in disrepair, but we can deal with it tomorrow or next week. Acharei. And perhaps, had they dealt with it in that way, Acharei, that would have been an approach of Amcha Yisrael. We're Hashem's people. You've got to deal with the Beis HaMikdash sometime. It can't stay like that indefinitely. But in the meanwhile, we're tired and so much else has happened and we'll just deal with it some other time. To go straight to the Beis HaMikdash, I mean, it cannot be overemphasized the depth of that gesture to go straight from the battlefield and make their way to the to the Beis HaMikdash, what is known as Achar Kein, immediately afterwards, that is a gesture which expresses Banecha. That's your sons. Because your nation fulfills its obligations. But your children cannot bear to have the Beis HaMikdash in disrepair any longer than it needs to be. That's Bonim coming to deal with the Beis HaMikdash. It's a very interesting insight, again, to appreciate, and it comes from the attention to detail. It's Amcha Yisrael to Amcha Yisrael to Banecha. And perhaps our final comment on the Al HaNisim per se comes from the end, which is very interesting, because it's all finished, and it likuneres b'chatzot kodshecha. And then we conclude, V'kavu shmonas yimei Chanukah elu lehodos ulehalel l'shem HaGadol. They fixed and instituted these 8 days of Chanukah to give thanks and praise to your great name. What's interesting, once again, compare the Al HaNisim of Chanukah with that of Purim, specifically the end. Because the conclusion of the Purim Al HaNisim is just when the story ends, Al HaNisim ends. And v'solu osov esbanav al ha'etz, and done. He got his comeuppance, and we're finished. Which means, the parallel to that would be that the Yavan did what they did and oppressed the Jewish people, but they were defeated, and Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and that's the end of the story, and that's that. But interestingly, Chanukah has this appended sentence that Purim doesn't have, which concludes and says, and they instituted these days of Chanukah, lehodos ulehalel l'shem HaGadol. We don't have a similar thing on Purim. Why is that? And this question, many have discussed this question, Rav Huttner in the Pachad Yitzvah, and even Rav Waldenberg actually in the Tzitzel Eliezer, and many others. But a very wonderful answer to this question is quoted in the name of Reb Shlomo Zalman Orbach. And Shlomo Zalman says that actually the two conclusions are the same. We just need to remember the difference in the nature of oppression on Hanukkah and that of Purim. And Purim, as we began, Kasha'omat Alehem, it's all about trying to destroy the Jewish people physically. That is, it's as straightforward as that. It's as blunt as that. Whereas, with regards to Hanukkah, it was about emptying out the spirituality of the Jewish people, demanding that they renounce their claims to a connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, etc. Ein lechem chelek b'elokei Yisrael. And those were the two types of oppression. And as the Alanism progresses, we see that not only was that not successful, but in the end it was reversed. And what form did that reversal take? It depends what type of oppression it was. On Purim, where Haman's goal was to exterminate the Jewish people, to kill them. So the ultimate reversal of that is that in the end, him and his sons ended up being executed. And that's the full rebound of his plan. He wanted to destroy them. He himself got destroyed. And that's that. With regards to Hanukkah, what was the goal? The goal of Yavon on Hanukkah was to rid the Jewish people of their spirituality. And where's the rebound? The rebound is that the very miracles through which Hashem saved us then resulted in a greater connection between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the rebound. As if to say, they demanded, renounce your connection. And what was the result of Hanukkah? A greater connection. In what way? These 8 days of Hanukkah. Lahodos ulahala l'shimcha gadol. More connected than ever. That is the spiritual equivalent of Haman and his sons being hanged on a tree. And that says of Shlomo Zalman, the two Alanisims actually do end in the same way, depending on the differing nature of the initial oppression itself. So, having discussed Alanisim, there's more to say on Alanisim, but I thought it was high time that we addressed it, at least in terms of these points, certainly much to think about. But I'd like to, from there, to discuss what I believe to be a very profound theme within the story of Hanukkah. And it begins with a comment of Ramban. Ramban in the beginning of Ba'al Osecha. As we know, the background is everyone's involved in the dedication of the Mishkan except for Aaron and Levi. And Aaron is despondent, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu comforts him. And he comforts him with Ba'al Osecha Es HaNeiros. That they have that, but you have the menorah. And the question is, to which menorah does this refer? It seems, from Rashi, that it's the menorah in the Mishkan. So they have that, but you have the menorah. And of course, the Ramban famously asks, well, I mean, Aaron has many things in the Mishkan that they didn't have. So why mention the menorah more than anything else? He's got everything, really. And that is why Ramban is quite certain that the menorah with which HaKadosh Baruch Hu comforts Aaron, that he wasn't involved in the original Chanukah Semishkan, is a menorah that will come from a subsequent Chanukah, and that is the menorah of Hanukkah. And to this end, Ramban quotes a medrash to corroborate this. And the medrash says, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu la'Aaron, Hashem says to Aaron, HaKorbonos, you know, Korbonos, Kol Zman Shebeis HaMikdash Kayim, Hei Noagim. They only last as long as the Beis HaMikdash lasts, but not beyond. Aval HaNeiros La'olam Ya'iru. But the lights will always light, even beyond that. Says Ramban, if we're dealing with the menorah of the Beis HaMikdash, that also only lasts as long as the Beis HaMikdash. It's exactly like the Korbanos. The day the Korbanos stop is the day the menorah stops. So in what way does it continue beyond? Rather, says Ramban, that is what we are saying, that in fact the menorah and the Ba'al Osecha Es HaNeiros with which Aaron is being comforted is one which does endure beyond the existence of the Beis HaMikdash, namely the menorah of Hanukkah. Very well-known words of Ramban. However, they do bring with them a basic question. Namely, the menorah of Hanukkah is not the menorah of the Beis HaMikdash. meaning it's zecher l'neis, it's got it's its own mitzvah, but we have many mitzvahs. But the point is, clearly, Aaron is being comforted with something that at least starts in the Beis HaMikdash. So in a sense, the Ramban's question remains unanswered, almost. Namely, that in terms of what Aaron was comforted with, the menorah of the Beis HaMikdash, or of the Mishkan, that also ends if the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. There's a menorah called Chanukah, but that's something else. That's commemorative. But the menorah is finished. And that is why, seemingly, the words of Ramban need to be reassessed. But to accentuate the question, what do we mean when we say that the menorah of the Beis HaMikdash is terminated with the Beis HaMikdash? Because what is the role and what is the goal of the menorah? As the Gemara states in Masechah Shabbos, Daf Kaf Beis, Amud Beis, famous words, Eidus hi l'boi olam, it's testimony to the world, Sheshchina Sheru Yisrael, that the divine presence resides among Israel. How so? Well, because the Ner Maravi, right, each of the lamps was given the same amount of oil, enough to burn through the night, 12 hours, roughly. And so it was with six of the seven. But the central lamp, known as the Ner Maravi, that would keep on going. Even the same amount of oil would keep on going until the next evening. Which is very interesting, because this really gives a very different perspective now on the miracle of the oil in Hanukkah. That was not an unprecedented miracle. It had never been achieved or performed to that degree, 8 days instead of one, but from a certain point of view, that's really what the menorah is all about, oil lasting longer than it naturally could. And that is the testimony that this divine presence resides among Israel. Well, once you put it that way, you seem to have set the bar pretty high in terms of what the menorah is meant to achieve. Because it's based on a miracle that the oil burns longer than it can. Now ask yourself whether our menorah is in any way a continuation of that. And if it is, there will be people that will want to talk to you. Because if your oil lasts miraculously longer than natural, so that puts you probably in the minority. Which means our oil is the same as any other oil, and that testimony aspect is missing, and that further, as we said, accentuates the question that our menorah, it's commemorative, but it's not the same as the original menorah. So what then does the Gemara mean when it says, so the Medrash, that the menorah will continue? It doesn't continue, not in that way. But apparently, it does. And let us consider why. There is a very interesting discussion in the Gemara about the Sanhedrin known as the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, which was the Sanhedrin, the 120, at the beginning of the Second Commonwealth. And the Gemara wants to know, why are they called Anshei Knesset HaGedolah? It's such a great title. The men of the Great Assembly. Apparently, in those days, great titles needed to be justified. So, if they're called the men of the Great Assembly, the Gemara wants to know why. And the Gemara says an unbelievable thing. It exists in two places, in the second Perek of Sanhedrin and the seventh Perek of Yuma. Why are they called the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah? Shehechziru atara liyoshna. They restored the crown to its former glory. That itself is a phrase that has been used in other contexts also, but this is where it started. What's the crown that they restored to its former glory? The Gemara explains. Moshe Rabbeinu described HaKadosh Baruch Hu, praised Hashem with the words HaKel, HaGadol, HaGibor, VaHanara. That is the quintessential formula of praise. It's in the Chumash, Parshas Ekev, HaKel, HaGadol, HaGibor, VaHanara. But then Nevi'im started coming, and they deleted some of that formula. Yirmiyah is a pasuk where he misses out the word Nora. He says, HaKel HaGadol HaGibor. And we're expecting Nora, and it's not there. Why? So the Gemara, because Yirmiyah lived in the time of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Nachrim Mekakarim Be'echolo. There's heathens who are parading around in his sanctuary. Aye Nora Osov. Where is Nora? Where is his awesomeness? He left it out. And then Daniel came and left out Gibor. He says, look at the Jewish people are being oppressed by their enemies. Where's his power? He left out Gibor. And that's how it stood. Until Anshikanes HaGadola came back and they said, Adarabba, on the contrary, that's his power and that's his awesomeness. That's Gevurosov. That's Neraosov. Who else would be so patient with people that are violating his will? No one else could do that. And how else can the Jewish people survive? If not for the HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how could the Jewish people survive? So that's, and they put it back again, and that's why we have it in the beginning of Shemona Esrei. That's called Lachazir Atara Liyoshna. They restored the crown to its former glory. Your path is clear again to say Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibur, VaNora with your new understanding of what Gibur and Nora means. And Rav Huttner asks a very interesting shaila, and that is, this is of course very significant, but is this the totality of what the Anshei Knesset HaGadola did? I mean, they did so much else. They are the Sanhedrin that presides over the second commonwealth of the Jewish people. They're Asusiak LaTorah, they're Hamidim Tabidim Harber, they're everything. It's amazing that of all of their achievements, their title derives from this very, very specific thing, Hakel HaGadol HaGibur VaNorah, not to belittle it. But presumably that's one thing of so many other things they did. How come this becomes the thing that gave them their title, restoring HaGadol HaGibur VaHanorah? Says Rav Huttner in his own unique style, actually, restoring the words Gibur and Nora say everything. They express the totality of what the Anshei Knesset HaGadola did. How so? The most important thing about the time of the Anshei Knesset HaGadola is that it was a transitional time. It was transitional in the sense that there was an institution of Torah and of Judaism that had been around literally since we received the Torah, uninterrupted, which stopped at that point. And that is the concept of nevuah, of prophecy. For us, it's hard to appreciate the what's missing with prophecy because it's been missing for so long. But for the Jewish people, it was part of their Yiddishkeit, of their Jewish experience, that they had a Navi and they would receive messages from him, and it was a completely different level of guidance. And that all ended at the beginning. It's the last of the Nevi'im were among the Anshei Knesset HaGadola, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Mordechai, etc. And it is not a coincidence that this actually happened together with the rise of Greece. And the Medrash Seder Olam Rabbah actually links the two explicitly, because it discusses Alexander the Great, and it dates his ascension to the throne. He reigned. Who? Alexander Mokdon, Shemalach Yud Beis Shana. His reign was 12 years. Ad Kan Hayu Nevi'im Misnabim Ruach HaKodesh. Until the point that he took the throne, Nevi'im would use Ruach HaKodesh. Mikan Ve'elach. From this point on, hat oznecha u'shma divrei chachamim. If you want insight, if you want guidance, go to a chacham. There's no Navi anymore. Find a chacham. Now, chacham is very different than nevuah. It doesn't get a direct message. It needs to be discerned, right? It relies on the insight and the wisdom, and so on and so forth, of the chacham. And that is the transition. And as Greece itself develops its own type of chokhmah, so then Torah itself requires that the chokhmah satorah also needs to step into the breach, which has been left open by the cessation of nevuah. But then, we now compare the two areas, shall we say, of chokhmah and nevuah. You see, says Rav Huttner, and this is really what he does often, it's only on a very superficial level that we say that, or it's not entirely true that the transition from prophecy to wisdom was a step down. In many respects, of course it was. If you're looking for a direct message, you won't get it. If you're looking to know the future, you won't know it, and so on and so forth. There's no question that something is missing. However, from a certain point of view, there's something that can happen now that did not yet happen. Chochmah has something that Nevuah does not have. How can that be? As far as we're concerned, prophecy is wisdom plus. It's all that and more. But it isn't. How so? You see, and this is the Maharal talks about this in one of his introductions to Sefer Gevuras Hashem. Nevuah, prophecy, is a very high faculty, but it uses the faculty of vision. It only relates to things that can be seen. Now, maybe there are things that can be seen in the future. That may well be. But the medium is things that one can apprehend visually. And that's why the prophet is called a chozeh, and Nevuah is called a chazon. Wisdom accesses things not only that can be seen, but also things that can be discerned, things that can be fathomed. And sometimes the conclusion of wisdom belies what meets the eye. And that's the point where wisdom takes over. You see, we raise the question, consider Yirmiyahu and Daniel. They see that there's heathens in the sanctuary. They see that the Jewish people are being oppressed. And they say, that's it. We're not going to say Nora anymore. We're not going to say Gibor anymore. Why not? Because they didn't see it. It doesn't mean they didn't believe it. But their words were expressed through the medium of Nevuah. Nevuah doesn't talk about what it can't see. And you cannot see Gibor if there's heathens in the sanctuary. And you cannot see Nora if the Jewish people are being oppressed. And therefore, as long as the message is being overseen, shall we say, through the medium of Nevuah, when things go missing from how they can be perceived, they go missing from the lexicon. Enter the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. And they're able to restore it. But how? Because they're now they're coming in at this transitional time using Chachmah, where Nevuah used to be used. Once you use Chachmah, you can restore certain terms, because you can ponder the situation and you can come to understand that if there's heathens in the sanctuary, imagine the Gevura, imagine the patience. If the Jewish people are still around, that's Nora. And therefore, says Rav Huttner, the title Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, it's given because they restored those words, not because of that particular amendment that they did or restoration, but it represents the totality of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. They are now guiding the Jewish people through Chochmah, as is expressed by the fact that they brought back Gibor and Nora. Well, all of this brings us back to the Ramban. And what I'm about to suggest is something of a chiddush, but it's too late. And that is, Ramban says that the menorah of Hanukkah is it's a continuation of the menorah of the Mishkan, seemingly. Our question was, it isn't, because the menorahs in the Mishkan is that. This is commemorative. Apparently, it is not just commemorative. The lighting of the menorah is more than that. It continues the theme of the menorah. It continues the message of the menorah. But what is the message of the menorah? That the divine presence resides among Israel. Well, how is that expressed? In the Mishkan, you had a miracle to express it. The oil lasted longer than it naturally could. That's testimony to divine. How does it work if the divine presence is not among Israel? But we don't have that miracle in the oil anymore. So if you don't have the miracle, there's no testimony. And if there's no testimony, so your menorah is not the same. But the answer is, you do have testimony when you light the menorah, because you do have a miracle. The miracle is not the oil. The miracle is the Jewish people. That means that the transition now, which Hanukkah is all about, from prophecy to wisdom, is that whereas in the time of prophecy, you will see testimony if it meets the eye, and that will happen in oil lasting longer than it could. But as prophecy gives way to wisdom, testimony takes a different form. If you have, as the Anshei Knesset HaGadol themselves says, how did the Jewish people still exist if not for the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was with them? There's your testimony. As if to say, our menorah is the same as the menorah in the Mishkan. They both give testimony because they both provide a miracle. They both express a miracle. The only difference is, in the Mishkan, if you want to see a miracle, look at the oil. But for us, if you want to see a miracle, look at the person who's lighting the menorah. There's your miracle. And this brings to mind the famous comments of Rabbi Yaakov Emden in his introduction to his Perush on the Siddur, as he says, worthwhile even just to hear his words. Anachnu ha'uma ha'gola sepzura. Here we are, the nation that's dispersed. Acha kol ma she'avar aleinu me'atzoros v'tumuros. Over thousands of years of distress and oppression, there is no nation which is as pursued as we are. Lashmidenu, Lakrenu, Lashershenu, all so many that tried to destroy us, Gamlo Yuchlulanu, Lavdenu, Lachalosenu, but they were not able to. Kola Umos Hakadumos Hatsumos, all of those ancient mighty nations, avad zichram, their memory is lost. Batal sivram, they're finished. Sartzilam, their shadow is past. V'anu advekim b'Hashem, kulanu chayim hayom. And here we are, still here. Mayane bazeh filosof harif. What would the insightful philosopher say to this? Says Rabbi Yaakov Emden. And concludes, Chai Nafshi, by my life, Ki Bisboneni B'Niflos Ha'Elo, the more I think about the miracle of Jewish existence throughout history, God lo etzli yosem mikol anisim v'niflos she'os Hashem Yisbarach l'avoseinu b'mitzrayim u'v'amidbar v'eretz Yisrael, all the miracles that are recounted in Tanakh, this overshadows them. The kol mash'aruch ha'golos yoser, and the longer the golos goes on, this amis ha'nes yoser, the miracle becomes ever greater. Those are the words of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, written in the 1700s. A lot has happened since then. And one could only imagine how reinforced his words would be. And therefore, this is what happens on Hanukkah, whereby the very faculty of wisdom through which Greece sought to prize us away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu is actually enlisted in serving as testimony, and we are that testimony, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is connected with us. And I think there are two further points that are worth considering. Again, we compare and contrast Purim with Hanukkah. They both have an aspect called Pirsumei Nisan, publicizing a miracle. But the way in which we publicize the miracle is very different on Hanukkah than on Purim. On Purim, you publicize the miracle by recounting the miracle in blow-by-blow detail. Literally, it's the whole Megillah. It's 10 chapters of the story. No one who didn't know the story before reading the Megillah, if they only have a good translation, they've got it all by the end. So how do we publicize the miracle? Let people know what the miracle is, and then they know. How different Hanukkah is, whereby we light the menorah. There are things that we say as we, but the basic mitzvah is to light the menorah. And if someone sees it through the window, they don't know what you're saying. They don't know Haneiros Halalu, and Haneiros Halalu doesn't tell the story either. What are the chances of a passerby who doesn't know the story of Hanukkah coming to know it through seeing the menorah? Effectively zero. If a person will pass by a Jewish home with no background in Jewish history, see a lit menorah, and then deduce the story of Hanukkah from that, that person himself has Ruach HaKodesh, and they're doing just fine. But if we understand that the Nair doesn't tell the story, so from a certain point of view, you need to know the story in order to appreciate the publicity. But why? Why is it that it's so spelled out in so much detail on Purim, and there's no details on Hanukkah? That's, I think, is a very important question. And perhaps the answer is that there, that it's clear, once again, the difference between the two. Purim celebrates the event of being saved from Haman. That was the miracle. Hanukkah, it begins with the event, but it doesn't celebrate an event. It celebrates a concept. And the concept is the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Yisrael, which is celebrated as much now as it was then. In other words, on Purim you tell the story because you're celebrating that story. On Hanukkah, you light the menorah because we celebrate more the menorah than we do the story. Because the menorah is the concept that the divine presence resides among Israel and always will. And that it was triggered by that story. It came to a head in that story. But we've been saved from enemies before. It's the concept that Hanukkah gave us that is really what's being celebrated, and that's why the focus is on the act of lighting. It's not limited to the story of Hanukkah, and that's why there is no story in the mitzvah of Hanukkah lights. And perhaps one may add one final point. As we mentioned earlier on, the Alanism of Hanukkah ends by we tell the story, and then we say V'kavu shmonis yimei Hanukkah elu lehodos lehalel leshimcha hakodol. And then they instituted these days of Hanukkah to give thanks and praise to your great name. And as we noted, that doesn't exist with the Alanism of Purim. We don't have that ending conclusion. And what's also interesting is, in a sense, it's to say that they instituted that we do this to thank Hashem when we just did that, actually. I mean, that I think is interesting. What's Alanism all about? Thanking Hashem for all the miracles. And then we say, and then we have these days and there's a mitzvah to thank Hashem. But it's backwards. You could start by saying, right, there's a mitzvah to thank Hashem, and we thank Hashem over the following Alanism, etc. But you've just done that. And then you say, and there's this, the days of Hanukkah were instituted to thank Hashem. And perhaps that comes after telling the story of Hanukkah, because the mitzvah of Lehodos Ulahala Leshimcha HaGodol on Hanukkah is not only about the events of Hanukkah, they are about all of the events that have happened since. In other words, if what Hanukkah represents is the ongoing connection between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then the more the Jewish people are ongoing, the fuller that story gets. And really what we say, therefore, is that having mentioned the original miracle of Hanukkah, but it doesn't end there. That story is done, but now there's this new concept, which is called instituting the days of Hanukkah, Lehodos Ulahalel, beyond that story. Why? Because that story is the launch, but there's so many chapters that have happened since, and the full story of Hanukkah is the updated story of Hanukkah each year as it accompanies us throughout the Golus. And these are the lights of Mirtz Hashem that will continue to testify to that miracle until we reach the other side, back at the Geula Shalema, Azegmor, B'Shir Mizmor Hanukkah Samezber, which should happen B'Mehir B'Amin. Amen.